in your Bibles. And if you don't have one, there's a few Bibles for you to use. And let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 24. That's on page 823 in the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 1. We've been kind of hopscotching a little bit throughout Scripture. Overarching theme, if I could just be really general, it's just really what's most important to, I guess, me. I'm kind of selfish, but I think important to us as a church. What are, in a sense, our values, in a sense. So we're going to be in Galatians this time, exploring what all this looks like. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 24. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God, the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. This is God's word. In our Sunday school, we've been talking a lot about what makes the gospel distinct, what makes Christianity distinct and unique. In general, especially in the public square, drawing obvious distinctions can sometimes be very polarizing and sometimes very controversial. The most latest kind of episode, I would say, is Mitt Romney, who kind of made it into the news not so much for his politics, but for what religion he followed. And because one fellow, I forgot what his name was, not important, but a pastor who is a supporter of Tim Perry, kind of made this comment that Mormonism is a cult and Mitt Romney is not a Christian. And so this caused it was a pretty big deal in the news and widely kind of condemned for saying such things. And perhaps he probably said it in not the most nicest way, but he was trying to make distinctions. And yet in our culture, that's really not very, I guess, politically correct. So these days, kind of drawing lines in the sand and making distinctions in the public square can cause quite a reaction, right? It's much more PC, in a sense, to blur the lines and try to find commonality between different people, whether it be in politics, whether it be in religion, whether it be ethnic groups, what have you. Let's try to find commonality in hopes that we can live in harmony together. And it's a really kind of, you know, high ideal. It kind of makes sense on some level. But what's the cumulative effect of trying to blur the lines of distinction and difference? What's going to happen over a period of time? And how does it specifically affect the way we see religions and the way we even see Christians and people of different, I guess, persuasions of sorts? Well, we've had a few decades of this mindset, and I think the results, in some sense, are in. Christian Smith and his researchers, he's a sociologist at Notre Dame, he took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers and found that the faith held and described by most teens are what they call, they dub this, and I think I've mentioned this before briefly, a moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. And here is what they believe as they conducted this really extensive survey. 1 through 5, it works like this. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So that's kind of, in a sense, their creed. That's their statement of faith, if you will, even though they're trying to be as ambiguous as possible. But these are the kind of 5 points of moral therapeutic deism. Now, most of this study is in this book that he wrote, The Religious and Spiritual Eyes of American Teenagers. And he offered some analysis as he kind of explained what it was. They found that American teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their religious beliefs, and most are virtually unable to offer any serious theological understanding. As Smith reports, to the extent that teens were interviewed, did they manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most American teenagers either did not really comprehend what their religious traditions say or supposed to believe, or do they understand it or simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it is apparent that most religiously affiliated U.S. teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs of their faith traditions, or that their communities of faith are failing in attempts to educate their youth, or both. And later, he nails it. I'm quoting a lot, but hang with me. It teaches that central to living is a good and happy life, is being good and a moral person. It means being nice, pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. In a real sense, he says, that appears to be the true faith commitment. Okay? That appears to be the true faith commitment, insofar as this can be described as a faith commitment held by a large percentage, not only teens, but Americans. He goes on to say, and I don't have time to kind of go into this, but really this the beliefs of these teens are really a mirror of just what's happening in broader society in general. This kind of vague, ambiguous God who's there to for you and who's supposed to make you happy and who stays out of your life until you need help. That's basically what they believe. But it highlights really, again, for us, we need to understand that if we do not understand the distinctiveness or the uniqueness of the gospel, then inevitably, we don't understand the distinctiveness and uniqueness, we are going to believe or follow the promises of something else, whether it be moral therapeutic deism or some other worldview. And so that's why it's always important for us to continuously remind ourselves, again, the uniqueness of the gospel in contrast to everything else. And so that's really kind of the goal today. And I don't mean to kind of beat a dead horse, but I really believe that, again, if we dilute or we blur the lines of what the gospel is, then these are the things that can happen. So in this passage, in this sermon, we have kind of 3 points kind of to kind of pursue that goal is what is the gospel? Number two, what isn't the gospel? And number three, what the gospel produces. Now, in this passage here in Galatians, Paul is writing a church that he planted in Galatia. And as you probably know, Paul is a church planter, and he never really stays in one place for very long. He preaches the gospel, gets people to believe in the gospel, and they become the first church. And then usually he tries to build them up as much as he can, and he goes off and plants another church. And so while he was gone, he heard certain things that about the church that he planted, that the church was, you know, initially believed in the gospel that he preached, the gospel that comes from Jesus, and he heard that something was happening in the midst of them. And there was a dilution of sorts, and they were believing in something altogether different. And so Paul's purpose is to write to this church and to urge them to remember the gospel and to understand, again, its uniqueness, and to understand its distinctiveness, and to understand its ability to change lives. And that's really what chapter 1 is all about. And so let's look at verse 3, just kind of as a start. Even in the greeting, he's already kind of jumping right in. This is what he says. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's 3 things that I kind of want to point out as far as what the gospel is. It's about grace, it's about Jesus, and it's about God's glory. Okay? Now, it's about grace. What is grace? This is what makes Christianity distinct and unique. It's grace. It's offered to sinners, people who do not deserve His grace. And the source of this grace is from God. Grace is essentially a gift. It's not earned. It's unmerited favor where you receive something that you don't deserve. Okay, and when you hear that that grace is free, your reaction to that is highly dependent on how you see the nature of the gift itself. For example, Kenneth and Maylene, after the concert on Friday, took Jonathan and I out for dinner. The first time I've ever gone out late at night. My wife is not home, and my parents were taking care of my kids, and so they asked, "Hey, do you want to go out to dinner?" I was like, "Wait a second, I think I can do that." But I have to call my parents. I've never had to call my parents in a really long time, so we went out, and they were so gracious to pay for our meal. Right? I was thankful for that. I was like, "Thank you. That was a really great meal, and I don't have to pay for it," right? I'm thankful for their generosity. They're just really generous people, right? Now, but let's say I didn't pay my taxes for the last 10 years, right? I just forgot, or taxes, whatever. And I get this humongous bill, right, of all back taxes, interest accrued, bills sitting there, and it's just this exorbitant amount. Well, I don't make that much, but it's still an exorbitant amount for me, right? And it's just sitting there. And what if, and I couldn't pay it back, and what if Kenneth and Maylene saw that bill sitting there and decided, you know what, I'm going to pay for this. I'm going to pay for this debt that I didn't incur, and I'll pay for it, on his behalf, right? Now, if they did that, you know, what would be my reaction be? It was like, oh, thanks, right? No, it's not thanks for dinner, but I literally have to bow down, and I'm at your disposal, you know? I'm just completely amazed that you would do something like that for me, right? So, again, it really depends. As far as to the degree you understand the significance of the cost of the gift, that's when you understand what grace is. Grace is not just, it's free, yes, but it was costly to somebody else. And that's what we have to understand. So that's what grace is. It's just this tremendous gift given by our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to the fact that, yes, grace and Jesus is what? You can't talk about grace without talking about Jesus, because he's the gift, all right? God the Father offers his Son for our sins to rescue us from the debt that we accrued, right? It's through grace that peace with God can be possible. Before, because of our sin, we were enemies of God, it says in Ephesians. We are estranged from God. We are far away from him because, why? As Alan mentioned, God is holy, and we are not. And when we sin, we're basically committing cosmic treason, because the one who created us, the one who gave us dignity, the one who created us in his own image, the one who wants to have a relationship with us, basically said, thanks for, but no thanks. You gave me life, but you know what? You can't have life. Cosmic treason. It's a debt that we're indebted to God because of that treason, right? But through Jesus' sacrifice, through his work, his performance, what he did on the cross, all right? Though we were enemies, now we are made friends. Not only are we made friends, but we're made into family. He includes us, he adopts us into his family, all right? It's about grace. It's about Jesus, ultimately. And thirdly, it's about his glory, because ultimately, what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ different is that, unlike other false gospels, the focus is squarely on not what we've done, what we've accomplished, or what we've achieved, but what God has done for us. God takes the initiative of our salvation, and he does the heavy lifting. And through the cross, Jesus bore the weight of our sin and its consequences. And in the end, what's the purpose of all this? It's for his glory. It's for his glory. It's for his renown. It's to show the whole world, this is who I am. This is the God, the type of God that I am. A mighty God who doesn't have to forgive sinners, but does it anyway. Because why? I love my creation. So that's what grace is. That's the distinctiveness of the gospel, right? Now, perhaps it's probably helpful to understand, well, what the gospel is by what it isn't. And Paul kind of talks about that in verse 4 through 10. He begins to, you know, he presents the gospel, but now he's coming back and saying, you know what, I'm astonished that even though I made this very plain to you earlier when I came, and even when you received it with joy, why, I'm astonished as to why you're deserting it, basically is what he's saying. I thought you got it. I thought you understood the great gift that you've been given. Why in the world are you turning to some kind of alternative? Why are you turning to some kind of counterfeit, promising something that cannot deliver? That's basically what he's saying from verses 6 through 7. And not only that, he has strong words for people who distort the gospel. He has strong words for those who purposely just try to obscure the gospel, blur the lines, try to make the gospel as common as possible. He has strong words for them. Because these distinctions need to be made, because these are life and death type of things. These are things that are not just, it's not really that big of a deal, but it's like eternity is hanging on the balance if you don't understand that distinction of what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And that's what Paul is trying to convey, that he's bewildered that something so precious can be deserted for something far inferior. And then he comes down, again, he comes down hard on them, just to kind of show us that, you know what? These are primary issues, not secondary issues. You can squabble about and have opinions about secondary issue, but this is something primary. This is something absolute. It's not only okay, again, to make these distinctions, but in the tone of Paul, again, it's a matter of life and death. If you don't understand these distinctions, eternity is kind of in the balance. See, here's the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and other religions, other false gospels. Religion and false gospels are focused on what you have to do, right? It's basically self-salvation, what I must do in order to be saved. The goal is really your own glory in some sense, your own renown. The general worldview works like this. It's about your performance, your merit. It's if you perform and achieve, then you'll be accepted and approved by God. That's how the world works, and that's how we're wired to begin with. But the gospel of grace is focused on what? On what God has done through his son, Jesus. The gospel is like any other religion, is that the focus is not on our performance or our work, but is putting faith in the God who has performed or worked on our behalf. Now, it's important for us to kind of consider why the gospel of works is so attractive. Why? Because in some sense, if you feel have this notion that, you know what, I'm going to earn my salvation, or I'm going to earn my acceptance before God by what I do, in some sense, God is kind of at your debt, right? It's supposed to be the opposite, but basically say, by what I do, God, you owe me. You owe me something. It's like, you know, moral therapeutic deism. If I'm nice enough, respectful enough, and green enough, whatever, right? Then God, you owe me something. You owe me blessing. You owe me a good life. And so when suffering comes, which is really part of a fabric of just life in general, we start to kind of shake our fists in the sky. It's like, wait, this is not the deal. This is not the deal. This is not my understanding, you and me, God, you know? You're supposed to bless me. You're my divine butler. You're the one who are supposed to kind of heed to my every whim and command, right? If you're relying upon your work, your performance, then you believe that God owes you. When something bad happens, then you're all shaken up. Now, Tim Keller gives us a kind of very famous example of this one non-Christian's interaction with her, even before she became a Christian, and the fact that she really kind of knew this distinction between a gospel of works and a gospel of, I shouldn't say gospel of works because it's not really good news, but anyway, just performance versus grace. And she made this insightful point, meaning kind of like what I was alluding to before. If it's about works, it's about what I do, then you know what? Yeah, God is in my debt. But if it's really a gospel of grace, okay? If it's really indeed by grace alone, then there's nothing God cannot ask of me. Incredibly insightful for somebody who's not even a Christian. If it is a gospel of grace, if it's by grace through faith alone, there's nothing that God cannot ask of me. Just think about it. Like, you know, if Kenneth and Maylene paid for this huge debt that I could not repay, right? If they were to ask me, hey, Ken, can you go and do this for me? It's like, I'm on it. I'm on it, right? What else can I do, right? I mean, in a kind of much smaller scale, right? But if the God of the universe, who cancels your debt, this huge debt, this is not just something you could pay back on your own, this huge debt, there's nothing God cannot ask of me. And honestly, if you really think about it, it's kind of a scary thing, right? Because essentially you're saying, you know what? I have to surrender my life to this Jesus. My life is no longer my own. I am bought with a price. I don't get to dictate the agenda, right? Sometimes we think life is like this. Lord, I have this agenda. This is what I want out of my life. I want you to sign on the dotted line, right? I want you to bless my plan, my agenda in terms of what my life should be like, what will make me happy. That's what we think God is for, to sign and approve our plan. But if it's a gospel of grace, basically, what God is saying, no, don't push that in my face. In fact, I will give you something. It's a blank sheet, nothing on it. You need to sign it, right? I don't think, you really think about it, that's really what it means to venture into a life of faith. We're saying, you know what? My life is no longer mine. It belongs to you. Why? Because he holds a gun to my head? No, because he does this incredibly loving thing by showing mercy and grace when we did not deserve it. The gospel of works is no gospel at all. It's not good news. It sounds like good news because it puts you squarely at the center of all things. But there's the fine print, Okay? Self-glory, self-improvement, self-salvation sounds attractive and sounds more intuitive because you have the illusion that you are in control and that you are the solution to your problems and that you are the solution to other problems. But it only is a matter of time where you begin to realize all that crumbles. All of that crumbles because we're not created to be at the center of the universe. Only God can carry the weight of the world. Only God can carry the weight of glory. And the minute that we start to forget the distinction that God is God and we are not, and that we think that we could be God, we don't really know what we're asking. Because we will crumble under the weight of glory. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, as we think about it, this is the difference between a gospel of grace and a false gospel of performance works righteousness. Al Mohler comments, "The world says the problem is outside of you and the solution's inside of you. The gospel says the problem is inside of you and the solution is outside of you." What does he mean by that? The problem is your sin that's in you, and it's on you, okay? On you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's your responsibility, right? It's yours alone. But the solution does not come internally. It does not come from just willing yourself, or it doesn't come by just performing enough. Nothing is ever enough, okay? Before a holy God, the scripture says that our works, even our best works, even on our best day, it's really just nothing to him. It's filthy rags, it says in Isaiah. So the solution cannot come from within, but something outside of you. From somebody outside of you, okay? Because Jesus is the one who we bank our lives on, and he's outside of us. He's not something, it's something that happened independently of you. He died for your sin, all right? And only when we realize that the solution is outside of you that Jesus can live in you and work through you to be the person that God created you to be. Are you guys getting it? All right, do you see the distinction here? All right? What the gospel is, what the gospel isn't. Now, Paul shifts gears. He's trying to make it as practical as possible by showing what the gospel produces. And he uses his own example, his own life as an example to show what the gospel is supposed to produce in a person who truly understands it. Verses 11 through 16, we begin to kind of see him lay out his testimony a little bit. And basically, verse 11 and 12, he's talking about the fact that, you know what, this gospel that I'm preaching, it's not something that I made up. Why would I make up a religion, or how can I create a following where it's really about being gracious, right? It's really, on a human level, not the way to go. If you want to build a following, or you want to command respect, you want to do it by a gospel, you want to do it by works, by performance, by proving people that I'm something. And that's what he did for a good chunk of his life. And he shares about what he did, that he was the top of his class, the best of the best in Judaism, right? He was advancing himself. He was climbing the ladder, if you will, all right? He was making it. He created a following after that because everybody looked at him like, wow, Saul, what an amazing guy, right? He's so spiritual, so zealous, so passionate. That was his life. Until one day, when Christ intervenes, where Christ enters in, right? And he recognizes the fact that, you know what, verse 15, this is something that God even had in mind, even from the very beginning, right? That verse 12, it says, "But God, when he set me apart in my mother's womb and called me," what? "By his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach to the Gentiles." I'm sure Paul must be absolutely floored, especially that part where he says, "Call me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son." I didn't write this down, but I'm just thinking right now how crazy that is, right? Here Saul was a persecutor of Christians. One who perhaps deserved the least in regards to just his grace, right? He calls himself the chief of all sinners,
And he was, right? Because he was directly opposing God. Right? It wasn't that he was just indifferent to God. He opposed him. He killed his followers. And yet, God was still pleased to call Paul, or Saul into Paul, his own, to be recipient of this grace. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know who among you out there probably feeling like, man, I am just so far off the radar in regards to God's grace. Maybe you've done something that you're just incredibly ashamed of. You have a past that you just would never want to share with anybody because of just what people would think. You think, you know, there's just absolutely no way God would ever think of me. Think again. This is just a prime example of just the fact that, you know what, if you think you're off your radar, then you are underestimating God's radar, right? Because God's hand reaches down far and deep, no matter how far you feel like you've fallen. God, who is rich in mercy, saves and pursues and reaches out. And so Paul, in a sense, is saying, you know what? This gospel is just something that human beings cannot make up. It's not something that we could just create in itself. It has to come from revelation. It has to come from God through Jesus Christ. And here he's just really reiterating that fact that it is really about Jesus and what he did. That when Jesus enters into the picture, it drastically changes a person's life. It drastically alters the course of one's life when you realize the revolutionary impact of grace. Because if you're still kind of in this mindset that it's really about your works, then Jesus is just, again, just kind of an addendum, just something you add on to your life. Can you pull him out when it's convenient? You pull him out when it's in times of trouble. It's compartmentalized. You haven't given Jesus your whole life. You think, you know what? I want control and realm over this part of my life. Jesus, you could have, you know, maybe here. I'll give you here, but that's it. I want absolute control. I'm not letting you sign a blank sheet, right? I have some things. I still have some things that I definitely have to have. Right, I don't know what that is for you. But we all have this minimum requirement. God, you can't take this away. Then Jesus is just really not that amazing then, if he's just kind of an addendum to your life. But for Paul and for a lot of us, we have to realize that, you know what? When you understand the gospel, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, it alters a person's life. I mean, look at Paul. He was like a complete opposite of what he was supposed to be doing. He was zealous for something completely different. He was willing to probably put his life down on the line for what he believed, and God entered his life, altered the course of his life. So if you notice just the former life, what it was all about, it was all about him, it was all about what he could achieve, doing, fulfilling the requirements of the law, the traditions. Yes, he was sincere, and some people think today all it takes is just being sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong, right? But here's what Paul recognized. He encountered grace, and he traced it back from the very beginning. At verse 15 and 16, set apart by birth, called by grace, pleased to reveal to his son to me that I might preach to the Gentiles. And later on, in verse 24, when people recognize what God was doing in his life, they praise God because of me, because the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. The focus is not on the dramatics of his life, but the focus is what? It's God. It's not because Paul changed his life, like he reformed himself, right? It was a supernatural encounter of grace. Brothers and sisters, have you had that supernatural encounter with grace? It might not be as all at once, maybe. Maybe it's increments. Mine was definitely increments. Maybe I'm slower, I don't know. But everybody's story is different. But nonetheless, have you had a spirit-filled encounter with his grace? Because I was sharing with
I was speaking at a retreat last week, and part of my, story is that I went through church, growing up in church. I come from a family of Christians. I'm a fifth generation Christian on my mom's side. And so, I breathe church, right? Did I say that right? You mean it was just the air I breathed, in a sense. It was so part of who I was. But what was conspicuously absent was this, just this connection, this impact of what grace really was. And that's really kind of the burden of my heart as I look at our church, or as I look at churches in general, that we can go throughout our church life kind of doing the routines, doing a religious duty, checking in, checking out, and completely miss something so amazing. And that's the greatest tragedy, honestly. And my hope and my prayer for our church is that, you know what, every single time we not only just come to church, but when we interact with each other, there is those glimpses and encounters and reminders of the fact that we've been saved by grace through faith. That is something that, yeah, you can say, but it's something that's supposed to literally alter the course of your life. And we need to constantly preach that to ourselves. Because why? Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy, like the Galatian church, to just completely forget and be fascinated by other things, thinking that those things are better. Right? If the Galatian church can quickly turn, then what makes us think that we also are susceptible to that? And so why do we gather? We have to have a very acute sense of why we do what we do, why we gather, why we come. It's to, again, remind ourselves of what we believe, remind ourselves of the uniqueness of the gospel, and to preach that into our hearts. Because why? Our hearts are always kind of all over the place. We're always going to gravitate to our own works. We're always going to gravitate to our own performance that week to define who we are, to define our mood, to define everything, right? And so, at the very least, I want people to come here and get the sense of, you know what, I can come and let my guard down and rest. That's really my hope. I don't know if this happens or not, because I know a lot of us are busy and we serve a lot, and so sometimes coming to church is not always the most restful thing, right? A lot of things on our minds, right? But I really, really, really hope that whether it be church or just in our daily lives, that we get that sense of, you know what, I feel frenetic in my heart, but what's really true? I could rest because His grace is sufficient. And that He has done all the work. I do not have to do a single thing except to believe and to receive. And to really just embrace that. And to really just, Lord, You're so good. You're so good that I don't have to do anything. You've done it all. What possibly could I do to add to what You've already done? It's already good. What makes me think that if I serve more, that I can make Your salvation better? Right? We do that sometimes, don't we? We think that we can make what He's done better. It's already amazing. So what we must do as a church is to rest. It's to rest. And as we talk to one another in relationships, if we start detecting, wow, we're kind of inordinately kind of preoccupied by certain things, or just worrying or anxious and all these different things, how much of it is because we've forgotten the gospel? How much of it is because we're not resting in His grace? How much of it is that refusal of us to just really help each other to just kind of point that out? It's like, look, I noticed that, you're kind of, your mentality is of performance and works rather than grace. We need to do that. It can't just happen by me just talking to you. It has to be us talking to each other, reminding each other of who we are, whose we belong to. My hope as a church is that we can really rise to that occasion and really be able to be ministers of each other. It's not just me, it's not just the leaders, but we really equip and train each other to be gospel-centered people who know how to just really just minister each other with the gospel. All right? And to really just be able to serve each other in that way so that we can be
you know, winsome people who are just alive because we've been radically changed by something so extraordinary, rather than just kind of coming week to week, just kind of like constantly just wound up. And what kind of witness is that when we are just as frenetic as the world is? And so, brothers and sisters, let us understand the gospel, what it is, what it is, and what it's supposed to do in our lives. It's supposed to do something amazing, something extraordinary, something that only God can do. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would just show us more of yourself. Show us just the how amazing your grace truly is, to just really be able to just understand in its fullness and its magnitude. And so, Lord Jesus, would you just pour out your Spirit amongst us as we respond in just the offering of our lives. Lord, if we're holding back anything, if we're clutching on to certain things that we feel like are things that you owe us, Lord, help us to let go. Help us to just to rest, God, in just your sufficiency of your grace, to believe that it is enough for us, and to really just believe that you have our best interests in mind, to conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, that might involve hardship, that might involve suffering, but all things are used. All things are used. All things are used for your good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.